that Ron is getting up there late.
Opening scripture this morning is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all people, and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see all of you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to be here to preach the Word of God. As you just heard Bill mention, I'm getting up here a little late, but you know how we like to do things here at the Northeast Church of Christ. It is our custom that when we find some kind of issue with time, we have learned to blame it on Joe. So, if I go a little bit long today, Joe's standing back there. Just kidding, Joe. We love you. But I hope, I trust you have your Bibles with you this morning. As we will be doing some turning, we want to make sure that our lesson today is in alignment with the Word of God. We will be continuing our sermon series entitled, So Great a Salvation. Last week, we took a close look at the chastening of the Lord and how the Christian ought to view it. The first thing we are to remember about the chastening of the Lord is that it is born out of love. In the context of Hebrews chapter 12, we noted that God was not chastening his children out of punishment, but rather it was done out of love, out of discipline. God is not some cruel tyrant who has nothing better to do than to find various ways to make our very existences miserable. That is not the God we serve. The reason we are allowed to go through some of the difficulties in this life is to help bring about our growth process. As we noted last week, without trial, we cannot grow. The second thing we need to remember in reference to the chastening of the Lord is that God deals with all of his children in this manner. According to Hebrews chapter 12, the verses 8, the Bible tells us that all of God's children are partakers of his chastisement. So if we live a life that is trial-free, that is different from any of his other faithful children, we cannot be considered his sons and daughters. Likewise, the third thing we are to remember is that God, through discipline, molds us to bring about something that we could never produce by ourselves, and that is holiness. Hebrews chapter 12, the verses 10, the Bible tells us that our earthly fathers disciplined us by those things that they believed to be right, but God, that we might be partakers of his holiness, that we might bear the image of Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 1, the verses 3, who is the express image of his person. Moving forward, the Hebrews author uses his explanation of God's discipline and the race that has been set before us to transition into further words of encouragement, and that is where we will study today. So let us note our first point together this morning, and that is pursue grace, faith, and holiness. Pursue grace, faith, and holiness. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 12, the Bible reads, "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees." Now, we've been studying Hebrews long enough to know that when we run into a therefore or a wherefore, the previous passages serve as a basis and also motivation for the passages that will follow. So the wherefore and the therefores can read as because. So then, because we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, because Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, because Jesus endured the contradiction of sinners, because you have not resisted unto blood, and because you now understand the discipline of the Lord, the Hebrews author says, you lift up those heads that hang down. You lift those knees that are feeble. The imagery that's used here is accurate. It's an accurate depiction of a marathoner or sprinter who has reached the point of exhaustion. Anyone in here ever ran for an extended period of time? You know that after you get done running, it's common for the runner to do what? To bend over with their arms hanging down while gasping for air. Well, any cross-country coach or track and field coach worth their salt will tell you that that's not the proper way to restore your oxygen. They'll tell you to stand up straight, put your hands behind your head, and take deep breaths. And it's in that same tenor that the Hebrews author is saying what he is saying here by quoting two Old Testament passages. The first passage that the Hebrews author quotes here, it goes back to Isaiah chapter 35. The verses are 5 and 6. Again, that's Isaiah chapter 35. The verses are 5 and 36. There, the prophet Isaiah writes of the remnant that would return to Jerusalem and also go on to elaborate the work of the Messiah to come. Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 5, the Bible reads there, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." Going into verse 6, "Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." Now, I don't know if you, after just having read that, have made the connection, but note these are the very words that Jesus would quote himself in Matthew chapter 11 as John was in prison and facing discouragement. What did Jesus tell the disciples of John? Jesus said, "Listen, you go show John again those things which ye do hear and see." Well, what was the basis or the purpose of Jesus telling those disciples of John to go back and rehash those things that you've heard and that you've seen? Well, here it is. Simply remembering all that Jesus has accomplished for us is sufficient for any of us to have our faith reaffirmed. And that's what the Hebrews author is saying right here. You remember what Jesus has done, what Jesus has provided. Moving forward, verse 13 is a quotation from Proverbs chapter 4, the verses are 25 through 27. And as the entire book of Proverbs is based on wisdom, so also is, again, chapter 4. So in chapter 4, Solomon is discussing how wisdom ought to be the principal thing. Out of all the things that we pursue after in this life, we ought to make sure that we lay hold of wisdom. Of course, when you get down to verse 23, he would go on to say that we need to guard our hearts with all watchfulness, for out of it is the issues of life. And then he transitions into keeping one's path straight. So what I'll do here is I'm going to read the Hebrews quotation, and then I will read Proverbs chapter 4, verses 25 through 27. Hebrews 12:13, the Bible reads, "And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." Proverbs 4, 25 through 27. "Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee." So again, that is, let your eyes be fixed on the proper path which lies straight ahead. Now, we've noted this already with our earlier study of Hebrews chapter 2, the verses 12 specifically. Having your eyes fixed, fastened upon Jesus and the race that has been set before us. Proverbs 4:26, "Ponder the path of thy feet and let all thy ways be established." So consider, examine yourself to make sure that your feet are on the proper path. Again, straight is the way. Proverbs chapter 4, the verses 27. "Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil." So don't drift to the left or right. Keep yourself separated from evil. Now, when you combine Proverbs 4, 25 and 27 with Hebrews 12, 13, here's what you come away with. That which is lame, or that which is exhausted, can only be healed, it can only be restored in the way which we know to be Christ Jesus. This is why at the end of Matthew chapter 11, Jesus offers the invitation that he does, beginning of verse 28. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus says, "I will replenish you, I will restore you, I will heal you." Again, that's only possible in Christ Jesus. And it was important for the Hebrews to remember this because there are several things that exist outside the way that seem appealing, that appear to provide a remedy for life's problems, but we must remember that they only seem that way. Solomon would remind us in Proverbs chapter 14, the verses 12, there is a way, and there's that word again, that seems right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. So stay the course, stay in the straight gate, for this is the way which leads to everlasting life. You see, this is why we are called to do what the Hebrews writer records in Hebrews chapter 10, the verses 24. It says there, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. You combine that with Hebrews chapter 3 and the verses 13. We will find there that we are to be encouraging one another on a daily basis. Moving forward, Hebrews 12, 14. The passage begins with the word follow. Now, the word for follow is the Greek term dikeo, which means to do something with intense effort. It is something that you truly desire to obtain. Well, fair question. What should we all desire? What should we give an intense effort into pursuing? Well, the first thing that we ought to be pursuing is peace with all men. Did I read that right? Is that reading correctly? We are to pursue peace with all men. Is that possible? I mean, especially when you think of all the groups that exist today in our society who have disdain for one another, how do you have peace with all men? How do we do that? Well, I'll tell you for starters, what will help is understanding that this verse is not a suggestion. It is a holy command. Jesus himself would say during the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, the verses 9 to be specific, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the what? For they shall be called the sons, the children of God. Likewise, Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. And his lips that they speak no guile. Going into verse 11, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. So we see this command to seek peace with men in three different places. But again, how do we do this? How do we go about it? Does this mean that we have to compromise the truth in some areas? Does this mean that we have to set down certain convictions? And the answer to that question would be absolutely not. You know, there is so much poison that we pour into our mind concerning others. I was picking up the boys from school the other day and standing next to a group of parents and listening to another exchange of another group of parents, and the first thought I had is, boy, we sure do hate one another. People are constantly at the necks of others. One lady asked another parent, could you please just pull up just a tad so I can squeeze my car in and have somewhere to park as well? And you should have saw the response of the one parent. I said, goodness, we just generally dislike one another. Can't stand one another. Again, that's because we pour so much poison in our mouth concerning how we ought to view others. But how have the scriptures called us to see other individuals? Well, in reference to those who are in the world, in reference to those who are outside the body of Christ, recall the words of Paul that he wrote to Titus. Join me there, Titus chapter 3. And note specifically verses 2 and 3, again, in reference to those outside the body of Christ, those who are in the world. How ought we see them? Titus chapter 3, again, beginning at verse 2, Paul would write there to speak evil. Now, I know your Bible says, of no man. That is, you vilify no man. You assassinate the character of no man. To be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now here's the why. You understand, Christian believer, where you used to be. So while you reflect on your life and you can admit, the Lord has been gracious unto me. While you reflect upon your life and say, wow, the Lord has sure allowed me to grow. Don't forget where you were. And that's what Paul goes on to explain. Going into verse 3, he says, for we ourselves, Paul says, me and you, Titus included, were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. He said, that used to be us. But the grace of God, he says, it was extended to us. Well, what's the point? What part are you trying to make this morning, Brother Sanders? Well, seeing man in his truest sense ought to help us seek peace. Man's truest self is what? I mentioned this last week. Our truest self is spiritual. What's man's greatest need? Jesus. Jesus, right? So when you look at others, what do you see? Do you just see sinners who are just lost, who are doing their own thing? Do you see souls? That's the point that I'm trying to ask you. Do you see souls when you look at others? Moving forward in reference to those who are in the body, how do we seek peace with all of those individuals? Take a look at Ephesians chapter 4 and note verse 3. Ephesians chapter 4, again, the verse is 3. Paul would use a strong term there. He says, we ought to be endeavoring. Again, that's an extreme effort. Endeavoring to do what? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Once again, you could ask yourself, well, why? And I would respond by saying, think of all that Jesus sacrificed to make fellowship and unity possible. Think about what he did to make it possible for you and I to call one another brother and sister. If you back up into Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14, Paul would write there, for he, Jesus, is our peace, and in his body he's made us both one. And it goes on to say that he has torn down the middle wall of partition that was between us. And I've said this before, we should not be willing to build up any wall or partition that the blood of Jesus Christ has torn down. Amen. Seek peace, he says, with all men. Moving forward, another thing we should be pursuing is holiness. That is sanctification, a life that is set apart. You know, the very thing that the Lord is trying to bring about by way of his disciplining, right? He's trying to bring about holiness. God's entire scheme of redemption, we could put it this way, based around the idea of making sure that we are partakers of his divine nature, that his creation would be like him. It's all over the book of Leviticus. I don't have time to cover Leviticus from start to finish, but if you give it a theme, the theme is holiness. You see it all throughout the book. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Be separate, be distinct, be sanctified. Paul, when writing to the Christians in Corinth of those things that will not inherit the kingdom of God, note what he says in verse 11. He said there, and such were some of you, but you now are what? You are washed. Ye are sanctified. You're separated. You're holy. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Again, holiness implies a separation, a distinction. Moving forward, Titus chapter 2, Paul would elaborate there on the grace of God and what it does for us. And it's interesting when you get to talking to different people about grace, people will bring up grace and use grace as the very reason for why they believe they can live however they want and do whatever they want to do. But that's not what grace is. Again, Paul elaborates on grace. In Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, the Bible reads, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Going into verse 12, it says that it teaches us something. Grace doesn't leave us ignorant. It educates, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Again, holiness is about living a sanctified life in total submission to God. I really appreciate the lesson that Bill gave a few weeks ago, asking that thought-provoking question, which life will die? Something, a life, he says, has to die. You've got to separate yourself from the old man and live in total submission to God. Moving forward, we find our motivation for seeking peace, for seeking grace, and for seeking holiness. Note the latter of verse 14. It says, therefore, without which no man shall see the Lord. Have you ever heard someone tell you, well, I'm just not a holy roller. I'm not all holy. I don't try to walk around being like that. When others look at me, I don't want them to think I'm just this holier than thou person. Have you ever heard of church? I always respond, well, you better be. That's what being a Christ is about. It's about being holy. We think we're doing someone else a service by saying, well, I'm not all holy. We ought to be holy. Amen. It's our business to be holy. Again, for without holiness, the Bible says there is no scenario that will grant access to that heavenly abode. Without seeking peace, there is no scenario, no way that will grant access to that heavenly abode. Not producing the fruit that God's system of child rearing brings about will keep all from accessing that heavenly abode. Moving forward into Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently. The word here for looking is the Greek term episkopeo, which means to give careful consideration, to guard against a continuous responsibility. This word is also used in 1 Peter chapter 5, the verses 2, as the apostle addresses the shepherds of the church. And I'll go ahead and read that. 1 Peter 5, 2, the Bible reads, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Well, what's the point? Well, with this word being used in this context, it once again lets us know that it is the responsibility of every Christian to look after one another. Amen. We ought to be looking after one another. Now, this is not the idea that we share all of our business, but I will say this and I will move on. We have to understand as Christians in the 21st century that depending on one another and encouraging one another is a part of Christianity. It's just a part of it. You know, sometimes we have this thought, I don't want anybody in my business. I don't want to. Well, nobody said tell anybody all your business. But we do need one another. When Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the verses 18, he said that he didn't say, comfort yourself with these words. That's not how the Bible reads, is it? He says, wherefore you comfort one another with these words. Console one another. Look after one another. You guard one another. Here's the why. Lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now, Romans 3:23, it tells us what there? It tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But justification and forgiveness and eternal life are offered by his son, Jesus. What say you today, church? Amen. How tragic it is for one to have come in knowledge of this truth, to have believed this truth, to have obeyed this truth and then fall away. Fall short of the goal. To stop running the race. To look at their lives and say, you know what? I just give up. It can happen. Well, what would cause this? Moving forward in Hebrews 12:15. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. I really wish I could stop here and just do a study on bitterness. But the Christian can become bitter over certain external situations, right? I heard one person say bitterness is like drinking poison. As a matter of fact, it's actually one of the renderings of this word. But it's like drinking poison, waiting for the other person to die. Bitterness will destroy you. Think about what the Hebrews are contemplating now. We're bitter. We're tired of these persecutions. We're tired of what's happening to Christians. Listen, we didn't have all of this trouble when we were under the law of Moses, so let's just go back. Bitterness. Recall Asaph in Psalm 73. He said, I envy the wicked. As a matter of fact, he went on to say that my feet almost slipped. I almost lost my footing. Looking at the prosperity of the wicked. But I'll say this, this bitterness that can take root in our lives or warnings against it is all the more reason, going back to last week's study, that we ought to view our trials in their proper light. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 and note verse 30. Verse 30. Of course, in Ephesians chapter 4, moving towards the latter of that chapter, Paul is beginning this discourse about putting off the old man and putting on this new man. He would elaborate on some things that we are to put off, that we are to take off, things that are a burden, things that are too heavy for us to carry. And note what he says there again, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 30. He says there, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Don't extinguish the Spirit of God. Don't put the Spirit of God out. Don't cause the Spirit of God to feel pain. It lets us know the Spirit feels, doesn't it? Whereby ye are sealed. We talked about that. We are all sealed. God's children are sealed by the Holy Ghost. So he says, you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Going into 31. What is the first thing that Paul mentions there? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Because it is a danger to our own souls. And going into the next verse, it is a danger to the souls of others. It says, and thereby many be defiled. One root of bitterness among the brethren can spread to others. Have we not seen this before? Think about Numbers chapter 13 and Numbers chapter 14. How many spies came back with a negative report? Well, 12 were sent out, right? And 10 came back with a negative report of the land. As you start chapter 14, what does the Bible tell us there? That the entire congregation lifted up their voices and wept that night, began to murmur, God, you've dealt with us in deception. You brought us out here to kill us. And God had enough, didn't he? He declared that that entire first generation were going to live the rest of their days wandering in the wilderness because he says they had seen these great acts and they had murmured, he says, some 10 times. Again, one root of bitterness can spread to others. Going into verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. So here Esau is called a sexually immoral man. He's also called profane, which means that he's godless. And I believe that closer attention is to be paid to the fact that Esau was a man who had no real regard for the spiritual. I believe that's what the Hebrews author is trying to convey here by the latter of this verse. So what did Esau do? Who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright? So this passage here, it goes back to Genesis chapter 25. We know that Esau, he comes in from the field and he sees Jacob making red pottage. And the Bible tells us what there of Esau's condition. It says that he's faint. He's faint. Again, a term of exhaustion. Esau then will go on to request that Jacob feed him. And Jacob says, sell me your birthright. Now, this is generally where we like to stop in Genesis chapter 25 and go on and on about Jacob and how he was a supplanter and how this is just an example of how he supplanted his brother. But the focus ought to be on Esau's attitude. That's what the Hebrews author is letting us know here. The focus should be on the attitude of Esau. Genesis 25, 32. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. Well, why do you feel like you're getting ready to die, Esau? Again, here's that term again. I'm faint. I don't think I will make it. And what profit shall this birthright do for me? If you understand properly what a birthright is, you know that it is not only a double portion to be received for an inheritance, but you then understand that the birthright is also a position of spiritual leadership. Now, if Esau had any real regard for his birthright and all that was associated with it, do you think he would have traded the birthright for pottage? No. Not if he had any real regard for it. And again, this is where we like to stop and look at the Bible and go, and I've heard this a thousand times. Well, while we see that's what happens, it was God's plan anyway for Jacob to have that position of leadership. Have you ever heard that, church?
Yeah.
And sometimes people kind of put that forward as to say, for whatever reason, I guess that man at that particular moment is stripped of his free will, but that is never the case. And so while, yes, we can agree it was a part of God's plan for Jacob to have that position of leadership, well, here it shows us why God's mind was that way. Esau has no regard for the spiritual. So it was proper for him to choose for Jacob to have that position of leadership. But again, we see the why right here. Birthright, it had so much value, so many implications that were attached to it. And Esau offered it up, hear me closely, for temporal, immediate gratification. As you continue reading, he ate that red pottage, didn't he? Did he die? Did he die? No. But he thought he was going to die. It only appeared that way. But he didn't. What was the point? Christian, you ought to consider your birthright. And so what is your birthright? We can sum it up by saying our birthright is heaven. It is eternal life, a crown of life. All three are the same. So you don't allow bitterness to grow in your life, allowing you to sell your birthright, to trade your birthright over temporal, immediate gratification. Church, it happens all the time. I want to be satisfied now. I want to be happy now. I want to be free from ABC now. And we willingly trade the spiritual, that which has eternal implications, for temporal gratification and satisfaction. He says, no, you suffer. You endure. You hold on to your birthright. You fight the good fight of faith. Moving forward, Hebrews 12:17. For ye know that how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he, Esau, was rejected. So as you have read, you know the time of blessing eventually came. You know Genesis chapter 25 is not where the account ends. You continue reading, you get to Genesis chapter 7, where the blessing is pronounced. And at that time, we find that Esau was rejected. And guess what? As you have also read, a time of blessing is coming again for all of those who remain faithful to Christ Jesus. And you do all that you can to make sure that that is a day of acceptance for you and not a day of rejection. You do all that is in your power to make sure that that is a day of light and not a day of darkness by remaining rooted in Jesus. You make sure that that is a day that you hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, and not depart from me. I never knew you. Again, remain rooted in Jesus. Moving forward in Hebrews 12:17, for he, Esau, found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Understand, the Hebrews author is not saying that Esau refused to see the error of his ways. That's not what's happening here. As you continue reading, he eventually did. In Genesis chapter 27, Esau comes to his father, and Isaac tells him that he had already eaten of the venison, and given a blessing and pronounced that his brother would be blessed. What was Esau's response to that information? The Bible tells us that Esau cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry. Sounds like a man who at that moment realized what happened. Sounds to me like a man who realized at that moment what he had and what he offered up. In like fashion, the Hebrews author is trying to remind those Hebrew Christians in the first century that, listen, the day is coming when this earth is going to be destroyed. Life as we know it on this planet will come to an end, and all are going to stand before their Creator. We noted this in our study of Hebrews chapter 9. We all have a divine appointment. We're not going to miss it. We're going to stand before our Creator. The Bible also tells us that at that time, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. And you've heard me say this before, it's better for us to do that while we have the chance than to be forced to do it later and be outside of the heavenly reward. So he says that day is coming, and those who have lived in iniquity, those who have lived a carefree life, those who have lived in sin and have refused to understand the weight of that sin and the penalty of that sin and how egregious it is to God, he says on that day it's going to be great weeping. Do you believe that? Think about that. When the Lord returns, for how many that would be a day of darkness for? For all of those who said, listen, God doesn't exist, that's just a fairy tale. For all of those who said hell is just made up to scare people into submission. For all of those who says God knows my heart. For all of those who believe that God is going to be gracious and merciful, he's going to extend more mercy when time is over. No. Mercy is now. Grace is now. So when that day comes, it's not going to be a day of argument or debating. It's not going to be a day of love for those who have refused Jesus. It's going to be a day of judgment. And for many, that's going to be a day of weeping and many tears. But guess what? With all of those tears, you could cry a river, so to speak. There's not going to be a place of repentance found. Does that mean at that day, at that moment, that many are not going to be sorrowful over their actions? No, that's not what it means. Does it mean that they are not going to understand how horrible those lifestyles were? No, that's not what it means. What it means is at the end of all of that crying and all of that, I'm sorry, God, and oh, listen, give me another chance. If you could just extend more mercy to me, God. What that means is after all of those tears, there's still going to be no place of repentance for those individuals. For the place of the repentant is where? Is heaven. So it doesn't matter how often the world cries and says, Lord, give me another chance. No room will be found in heaven for them. So the Hebrews author says, listen, Christian, don't throw your lot in with theirs. Don't throw your lot in with theirs. You hold on to your birthright. The Bible would tell us to buy the truth and sell it not. You take a look at what you have and you hold on to it. You don't give it up. You don't offer it for anything. What will help us hold on to that birthright? Well, we said it this morning in our point, by pursuing after grace, faith, and holiness. If you are here today, watching via stream, and you are not a Christian, you've not obeyed the gospel, know that when time on earth is over, obedience to Christ is the only thing that will matter. Will not matter about how much money you have stored up, the places that you have been, how much people love you, and the good things that people say about you. The only thing that will matter is if you have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 8 tells us there. The Lord is going to come back in flaming fire and taking vengeance on those who know not God and who have not obeyed the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. So as we have studied, destruction is coming. Death is coming. Time on earth, when that ends, that is coming. And if we want to be spared from that destruction, all need to come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. Going back several months, of course, that second study that we did in the second chapter, that's why the Hebrews author poses that question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That is the only way. Jesus is the only way to be spared from the judgment that's to come. Jesus says in John chapter 14, the verses 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Only one road leads to Jehovah, and that is Jesus. The first step has been taken today, and that is to hear the unadulterated word of God, according to Romans 10:17. So now the question is, will you respond properly to it? Will you believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah that was to come into the world, John 8:24? Will you repent of a lifestyle of sin, that is, an inward change that manifests itself outwardly, a change of heart that leads to a change of action? Will you turn away from sin and submit yourself to the will of God, Acts 17:30? Will you confess Christ as the Son of God? Will you confess him as Lord, Romans 10:10? And will you be baptized? That is where we come into the blood contact, with the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus would say himself in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. And after coming out of that watery grave of baptism, being made a new creature in Christ, are you willing to live faithfully unto death? I've said this before, church. You look around at society and the things that are going on, the changes that are taking place in this very country. One day it might come to that. And I'm not saying that I hope it does. I'm just saying, church, it might. And so we need to remember that passage. Remain faithful to our Lord and Savior Jesus unto death. If death comes our way, if we're faced with death, we can say, listen, I'm holding on to my convictions in Christ. I'm buying that truth, and I will never sell. If you're here today and you have taken those steps, but you say, hey, listen, as I've been running my race, my focus is not on Jesus. There are some things that are pulling at my attention. My walk is not what it ought to be. There are some things that have been going on in my life that are causing these roots of bitterness, and I want to remove those things. Well, I say to you, why don't you come today? I've been saying week after week after week, that is what we are here for. We don't put on fancy clothes and put on a charade to make everyone think that everything else in our lives is A-okay. We're here to support one another, encourage one another, as much as we see that day approaching. If you were here this morning and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, I ask you to come at this time as we all together stand and sing.